Well, if you normally just come to church this hour, you might want to think about coming the 9:30 hour, because we have Dennis Waltemeyer teaching a class in there, and Dennis has been well trained, and he's a Bible teacher. And this morning he taught us some about bibliology, and it was an excellent study on hermeneutics and dispensationalism and how certain theological systems often override the plain meaning or literal meaning of the text. And so I think you'll benefit greatly by coming to his lessons in the 9:30 hour. I'm also very happy that Johnny Scher was here today, seeing that they had a hunter out and Bert wasn't able to get his buck apparently, but 2 minutes before, I guess 30 minutes after daylight, he got his buck last night. So thank the Lord that he came walking out at the right time. And it sure is nice to have Johnny playing. If you're watching the turmoil among the nation, of course, remember that if you have a spiritual gift, you hold an infinitely higher office than the President of the United States of America. Each and every one of you have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in Him, in Christ, are hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. No matter what happens in this world, Paul tells us in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing, period. And therefore, your standing before Him is one that is much higher than that earthly office here that brings up turmoil in the times of the Gentiles. Now, we are therefore studying something of great value. The fact that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given at least one spiritual gift, perhaps more than one spiritual gift. And the topic is the great passage on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week I submitted to you that there are three categories, if you will, that you may place the various spiritual gifts. You can reject my list if you think it's incorrect or something. Go be a Berean and you find a better categorical system. But the reason that I did this is to help you find your spiritual gift, because there are 20 some odd gifts. So some categories kind of give you an idea of where you might look to find your gift. Let's do a little work here. Well, it just makes them smaller. How about I do everything I can to make them bigger? And I'll raise it a little bit more. This week I have this chart here, which will help, because I've given you the three categories and you can see which gifts fit in which category. First category, we saw in the left-hand column, the foundational gifts. We said these are only given in the first century church. They were foundational for the church. They are for what you would lay as a foundation. And you can see there that these gifts, I would say, are no longer given. They are apostle and prophet, and they were great. They were very important gifts and necessary for the foundation of the church, and we all benefit because we all have the apostolic writings. They wrote this, and so we are still benefiting from these foundational gifts. But seeing that the church is no longer being founded, they are no longer being given by the Spirit of God. Second category, in the center, you see the sign gifts. These were also given in the first century for certain purposes of pointing toward people or pointing toward events. For example, the nearness of the kingdom, or a person that was authenticated by God as one of His messengers who carried divine truth. These gifts, you can see there, like word of knowledge, distinctions of spirits, word of wisdom, tongues, faith, healing, miracles, these things. Were necessary to indicate there was a transition going on from Israel to the church. And the book of Acts is the big transitional book. But seeing now that the transition has already taken place, they are no longer being given by the Spirit of God. In the third category on the right, the building gifts, these are continually given. And they are given for the building up of the church upon the foundation which has already been laid, until Christ comes for His church, at which time is we know as the rapture or the harpazo, the catching up of the saints. at some unannounced point in time that is imminent. The gifts in the right column, which are given until that day, are things like servant, teacher, pastor, teacher. You can be a teacher and not a pastor, but if you have the gift of pastor, Ephesians 4:11, the best way to take it is that pastor and teacher are combined. That is, if you have the gift of pastor, you also have the gift of teacher. Evangelist, exhortation, put that twice. That's why I had an extra line last night. What's wrong? Giving, leader, mercy, helps, administration. Okay, these are fantastic gifts that are necessary to help the church grow and advance to maturity, but also in number. So in number, because of evangelism, for example, that would be the interest of the salvation of people's souls. But then many of the others, like teacher or pastor teacher, might be for the spiritual depth growth, and which is also important. So there are three categories you may consider. And if you're a believer here with us today, you have one or more of these building gifts. You do not have a foundational gift or a sign gift. So this is a chart that is there to help you find your gift. And like I said, if you think there's something wrong with the list, then you can be a Berean and go see whether these things are not so. Now, the reason we are taking, and I've taken a lot more time than I normally do on verses here in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and these various gifts, is because there's so much confusion on some of these gifts today, particularly gifts like healings, miracles, and tongues, all interestingly in the center column, but also sometimes you hear about someone who says they're an apostle or a prophet, they have a foundational gift. So I want to, people say, well, if you come along and say these gifts no longer exist, then what you are doing is you are squelching the work of the Holy Spirit, and who are you? So I want to review the New Testament context, because context is king. And you really don't have a clue what you're talking about until you know the context that these gifts were given. So turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 22. Now, I'm just going to lay this out very simply before we go through the parable. This is very simple. The New Testament is basically what I'm about to tell you. There are two kingdom offers to the nation, Israel, in the New Testament. First, in the Gospels, by Christ himself, attested by many signs, wonders, and miracles. That offer was rejected. Then a second offer is made in the book of Acts to the nation Israel by the apostles, attested by signs, miracles, and wonders once more. The second offer is also rejected, and then judgment came on the nation Israel in AD 70. You know, Titus and the Roman armies, they came in, they raised Jerusalem to the ground, threw every stone off the top of the Temple Mount foundation, and you can go over there and see it today. So, if you do not understand these two offers, then in this following judgment, you won't understand what's going on in the New Testament. But see if this parable doesn't sketch exactly what I just said. So all I'm suggesting by going through this is that the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts and so forth, like healings, tongues and so forth, were all done away by AD 70 because they related to the kingdom program of Israel. And when the kingdom offer was withdrawn from Israel, the signs, miracles and wonders were also withdrawn. Look at Matthew 22:1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven..." Okay, that's just the idea of the Old Testament kingdom that related to David and his seed, the throne which was evacuated in 586 B.C. when Zedekiah was run off, and no one sat on that throne, and no one has yet to sit on that throne, but Jesus is the seed of David, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ to indicate that he has legal rights to the throne of David, and offered himself as the king. The nation rejected him, but ultimately in the future they will receive him. He will come to sit on that throne. We're talking about the kingdom. Matthew's the great gospel on the kingdom. So verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, And what was their response? They were unwilling to come. All right, that's depicting the first offer that Jesus gave in the Gospels to the nation Israel when he offered the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Clearly, verse 3 indicates it was rejected. Verse 4, again. Notice the word again. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited. Okay, so it's the same group being invited again, right? Tell those who have been invited. Okay, we're inviting them again. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, clearly, everything is prepared. And clearly, this indicates that the redemption price has been paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Everything is ready for the kingdom. But, verse 5, response. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. All right, that is a second offer that went to the nation Israel, the same group that the first offer went out to, Israel. And it is depicted in the book of Acts over and over, especially early on by Peter and others. Okay? It too was rejected, you know. Some paid no attention, yeah, whatever. Others killed the apostles, right? Who offered it? They killed Stephen. They killed, you know, others in the book of Acts, Acts 12. Now, or Acts 11. Now, how many invitations in that parable did you see to the wedding feast? How many in all so far? Two so far. And it was, they were both to the same group. And how did they respond to those two invitations? Both times they rejected. We don't want it. So what next? Verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their what on fire? Their city on fire. Well, what city is their city? What's Israel's city? What's the Jewish city? Jerusalem. What year did this happen in? Looking now at from hindsight. AD 70, right? Titus and the Roman armies. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. That is Israel. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So it's an invitation, but this time it goes out to a different group. It's not going out to the Jews, it's just going out to anybody, okay? We'd say like the riffraff of the society, just any old person. Who's that? Well, that's us. We're the riffraff, okay? The Gentiles. The real dirty people, see? Verse 10, those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, you know, morally evil, morally good, makes no difference in God's eyes because that's not what he's counting. He's just looking at his son and who will respond to him. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Those are those who responded. So anyone who had received the offer. Now that's how we got involved in this thing, okay? We're not the people that were originally invited to the wedding feast. That was Israel, but they rejected two offers and their city was destroyed. And so then, the gospel would just go out to anyone who would receive it. That's us. And now that parable is sketching for you the structure of the gospels and the book of Acts. And the gospels see clearly an invitation to the Jews is given by Christ and John the Baptist, and it's rejected. In the book of Acts, clearly a second invitation to the Jews is going on, and it is gradually being rejected, and as it is gradually being rejected, the offer is going out, and more Gentiles are responding to the offer. Now, what's interesting is that both of these periods are just stock full of signs, miracles, and wonders. And the reason is simple. If you were to look at Hebrews 6:5, well, I'll just take you there. You know, I don't have time to take you to every passage, and so a lot of times I just say things that are in the Bible, but you can look at this one. Hebrews 6:5. I just want you to, I don't want to get involved in whether believers or unbelievers. They're all believers, obviously, here, but for those who really study the Bible, don't let their system get in the way. But Hebrews 6:5, notice this expression at the end of the verse. And a taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What are the powers of the age to come? What is the age to come? The kingdom. There are certain powers of the age to come. And anytime the kingdom is near, the powers of that miraculous age are manifested in this world. But, and that's what you see in the Gospels, that's what you see in the book of Acts. The kingdom has drawn near, Israel is having an opportunity to respond, and therefore you see great signs, miracles, and wonders, great powers, powers that are really characteristic of the age to come, that is the kingdom. Now see, people don't understand that the kingdom is the real age of miracles, okay? Not the church, the kingdom. When we enter the kingdom, when you enter the kingdom, you're going to see a miracle every single day. A day will not pass when you do not see multiple, multiple, multiple miracles. But now, in the church, miracles are rare, okay? Then, the lamb will lie with the wolf, the child will lead a bear, an infant will play next to the den of a viper. The sower will overtake the reaper. The hills will literally, quite frankly, flow with wine. I mean, just set the plant up on the hill. We got gravity flow. Let's use that. Why transport the wines down to some other place? We'll just set it all up on the hill. A miraculous world full of the powers of that age that is to come. And you saw those powers manifested in the Gospels and in Acts because the kingdom was on the brink of coming and breaking into history. But it is conditioned on the nation Israel's response to the king, and they rejected the king, and now we have this interregnum. We have this thing called the church. An inter-Advent age during which the miraculous now is rare, very rare in comparison to what is coming in the future kingdom. Now this, of course, does not mean that there are not miracles done here and there by the direct hand of God. But miracles is certainly not the norm for everyday life. And the gift is certainly not being given, that you saw there in 1 Corinthians 12:9, the effecting of miracles. This is not being given now to human beings, despite all the claims that are made by people. So, you know, I mean, these people make these claims, you know, but I would just stay completely away from these people because they're manipulating you and deceiving you. Now, let's go to the fifth gift. We dealt with the first four of the nine. Now we're going to the fifth gift listed in 1 Corinthians 12:9 by the Apostle Paul, and it's the gift of prophecy. In the column, I've got this placed in the first category as a foundational gift. It was necessary for the foundation of the church because they needed, very important, new revelation. It was necessary, see, because if the law of Moses was no longer in effect, as Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for all who have what? Believed. That means you don't keep the Sabbath. People don't read the Bible. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Romans 10:4. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and 9 teach, with the change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change in what? Law. We cannot be under the law of Moses. Now, if we are not under the law of Moses, what law are we under? Well, that's what the writing of the New Testament is all about and the gift of prophecy. Because these people were instrumental, these prophets, in giving us the law that we are under, that is the law of Christ. But that had to be revealed. The prophet was the one who did that, piece by piece, part by part, until the whole New Testament was complete. Turn to Ephesians 2:20. I'm just trying to get across that prophecy was a foundational gift. It's no longer necessary because we have the New Testament Bible complete. Ephesians 2:20 says this was a foundational gift. He's talking of the church, Jew and Gentile, in one body in Christ. And he says in verse 20 that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, you see there in verse 20, apostle and prophet. Says they were foundational to the church. And then you also see further on that there is building taking place upon that foundation. Okay, the gift of prophet is clearly stated to be a foundational gift. And it's a beautiful metaphor from construction. And the construction workers will go out when they build your home and they'll lay the foundation and then they will start to build on the foundation. They will not continue to just build the foundation or else your house would be really tall and unnecessarily gaudy in your neighborhood. So So once the foundation is laid, then you begin to build upon it. Okay? And so by this metaphor, we get one line of evidence that this gift is no longer given, but was only given in the initial stage of the church for its founding. Once the founding was complete, then the gift was ceased to be given. Now, what exactly is this gift? Prophecy. Well, some people say this is just proclaiming the word in the sense of like a Bible teacher like me. However, let me alert you, there's a very large difference between one who proclaims the word by teaching, as I might, and by those who proclaimed it by prophesying. The difference is that the prophet does it under divine inspiration, and the teacher, like myself, does not do it under inspiration. Therefore, the prophet, when he speaks, when he's proclaiming, it is inerrant. Me, I can be errant. So, I do not think that the gift of prophecy is simply proclaiming the Bible in the sense that a Bible teacher like myself does. I think that a prophet is one who proclaims under divine inspiration, and therefore the product is inerrant. And so then you can see that by nature of this gift, prophecy, it is revelatory. That is, it is about the Word, it's the Word of God. Now if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13:8, the Bible states explicitly something about this gift. And what does it state in 1 Corinthians 13:8 about this gift? Notice, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. See, one of the problems, people say, well, all this goes on until the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we'll deal with that more in a while. That's when prophecy will cease. One of the big problems with that is if you go read Joel chapter 2, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, guess what starts up when Jesus comes back? Prophecy. Now wait a minute, if it ends when Jesus comes back, how can it be starting up when Jesus comes back? So it shows you clearly, whenever these things cease or are done away in verse 8, they've got to be done long before the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's when these things fire back up again. They are part of the kingdom powers, the age to come. They've got to cease before that. Now, there are three gifts there, verse 8. Paul says explicitly, we'll cease, or we'll be done away. Knowledge, we've already seen a few weeks ago. Prophecy, of course, that we're talking about now. And notice, smack dab in the middle of those two is tongues. All three, he says, will be done away or cease. The point in the passage is they won't go on like the three things in verse 13. What are the three things that will go on and on? Faith, hope, and love. So somehow you have to explain when these three cease in contrast to the other three that remain. And I'm saying Ephesians 2:20 says that prophecy is foundational along with the prophet. And I'm saying here in 1 Corinthians 13:8 it says prophecy, does it say, will be done away. Let's just put done away. So it makes a lot of sense to me that this passed away in the first century, and I would suggest that it did pass away in AD 96 when John, the prophet, wrote the book of Revelation. At the end of that book, what does it say? At the end of Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, let no one add or take anything away from this book, lest the plagues of this book be laid upon him. It's a warning, I think. Ultimately, yeah, it applies directly to the book of Revelation, but I think you can extend it as a divinely placed warning that nothing be added in addition to this book. That is, the canon has closed. The New Testament is done, and so that no one gets it in his noodle, you know, up here that I'm going to write the 67th book of the Bible. You know, the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price or whatever all these other things are that aren't inspired books. God has been silent, verbally, since the finishing of the book of Revelation, period. He himself said he has. He said, let no one add or take away, lest the plagues of this book be added to him. I'm not saying anything else. I've already said what I want to say. Now you go think about it. And these people that think we need more, I'm thinking, my goodness, you really understand all that's here? Golly, and you want more? Okay. So stay away from these people that say that they're prophets or I got a word from God. And by the way, if you are a prophet, you speak authoritatively, and everybody has to obey exactly what you say because you are the mouthpiece of God. That is the thing about a prophet. The origin of the prophet actually is a concept that began just before the time of the Exodus, when Moses was scared to talk to Pharaoh. Remember, he didn't want to go. And so God said, well, I'll give you Aaron as your mouthpiece. He will be your prophet, and you will put your words in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will speak them for you, Moses. So the idea is that the prophet is merely a mouthpiece. He does not speak on his own initiative. He speaks only on the initiative of another. And of course, then the prophet of God speaks only on the initiative of God. And when he speaks, therefore, he only speaks the word of God. So the first thing about a prophet here is that he's the mouthpiece of God. The second thing then is that the genuine prophet speaks authoritatively. This should be obvious from the fact that the nature of his speech is not his own, but is God's, and therefore it is God's authority. So whatever the genuine prophet spoke, you had to obey it or suffer the consequences. Now, as a quick aside, in the New Testament times there were also many false prophets, and so they had to be a means of testing someone who claimed to be a prophet to identify whether he's a true or a false prophet. And guess what? That's going to be the next gift that we look at there. Right after prophecy in verse 10, it mentions discerning of spirits. But for now, just understand that if the prophet was genuine, if he was the mouthpiece of God, then everything he spoke was authoritative. Third, the prophet engaged in two activities: foretelling, and for this turn to Acts 11, and forthtelling. Okay? Foretelling is what you normally think of with the prophet, the one who tells the future, predictive prophecy. And you see in Acts 11:28 someone who was a prophet who utilized this. Notice verse 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You say, well, that's north in Syria. Yeah, I know. Jerusalem is higher elevation than Antioch, so they went down. Now, you see there, verse 27, these men had the prophetic gift. Verse 28, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly be a great famine all over the world. And upon reflection, later on, Luke says what? And this took place in the reign of Claudius, Caesar. Now, that is the foretelling of this Agabus, and it was accurate. He predicted it. It came to pass. Now, to be specific, if you want to know the details, it came to pass in the years AD 46 and 47. It was a near-term prophecy that was fulfilled in a series of famines throughout the Roman world during Claudius's reign. It's recorded in five places. Josephus records it in the Book of Antiquities. Suetonius records it in the Lives of the Caesars. Tacitus records it in his Annals. Dio Cassius in his history. Orosius in his history. But guess what? Most importantly, Luke recorded it, and he's inspired of God. It came to pass. So we have voluminous evidence to substantiating Agabus's foretelling here, a series of famines that occurred just as he predicted. Now, how did this man predict a famine? You know? I mean, that's 46, 47 AD. We're talking a decade before that. How did he do that? He had the gift of prophecy. Now, that's the way you commonly think of the gift of prophet, one who foretells the future. But prophets both in the Old Testament and New Testament engage in a second activity, and that's called forthtelling. And if you turn to Acts 2, you'll see an example of this. If foretelling is, let's say, deals with a future, forthtelling deals with an event that's occurring in the present. So it doesn't. They wouldn't be telling the future here. What this is a divine analysis or interpretation of an event that's happening right in front of your eyeballs. Isn't it interesting that human beings can, many of us can all see the same event, and that we'll all give a different interpretation? We're looking at all the same data. How's this? Why don't we all agree? We're looking at the same thing. Well, it's because humans have presuppositions that are involved in telling them how to interpret the data. And, you know, everybody has these. You're naive. They're like, you know, as one Bible teacher taught, they're like flypaper and stuck on your foot. The problem is, like, once you step on it with the other foot to get it off that shoe, now it's stuck on this foot. Okay, so you can't ever get rid of them. If you get rid of one set of presuppositions that help you interpret, guess what? You pick up another set. So every human has these. And here's an example in Acts 2 of one event that has several interpretations. Now, and isn't it interesting? It's the first incidence of a spiritual gift operating called tongues. Ooh, tongues. Now, don't let this spook you out, okay? It was known languages, as we'll see. Notice verse 5 and 6. It was the day of Pentecost. You had Jews from all over the world, Roman world, in Jerusalem. And notice verse 6. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, or technically, dialect. The Greek word here is dialectos, or dialectos. And obviously, then it would be the same language, but even in the same dialect. You know, everybody in America is supposed to speak English. But if you go over to somewhere in the deep south, like Georgia or the Carolinas, and you try to listen to what they're saying, I mean, they're speaking English, but you're like, I don't know what you're saying. I mean, what is that? And they say it again, and you don't understand. That's because we all have a different dialect, okay? So there's a strange phenomena of these people who don't know this language that are now speaking in the very dialects of other languages. In verses 9, 10, and 11, you get an idea of all the various dialects they were speaking from all those places. The point is, these were known languages, and they were hearing, in verse 11, notice, in their own tongues, glossa, languages, the mighty deeds of God. Which means that they were getting little snippets of what God had done through Jesus Christ that authenticated him as the Messiah. The miracles, okay, Jesus, maybe they heard stuff like, he turned water into wine. Jesus cast a demon out of the man of Gerasa. Jesus Christ healed the blind man, the lame, the mute. Jesus Christ all of it meant that Jesus Christ was manifesting the powers of the age to come, the kingdom powers, great signs and wonders, and was therefore the king. Now, how are they supposed to interpret this strange thing of all these people speaking in their very own dialects, their own languages? What does all this mean? They're asking that in verse 12. See, they're saying, you know, they're not saying, what are they saying? We don't understand the words. They're saying, what does this mean that people who are untrained in all of our languages that can be speaking these great things? Aren't these Galileans? What does this mean? And some were saying in verse 13, here's the spin. They are full of sweet wine. Okay, that's their analysis coming out of their presuppositions. But Peter, now watch, because Peter's going to now give the divine analysis of tongues, and he's going to do so in Koine Greek, which was the common language that everybody spoke. So first he discards the explanation there of verse 13 that they've been drinking wine. In verse 15 he says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. And he gives a natural explanation. You know, they can't be drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. The third hour would be 9 a.m. So they couldn't be drunk. I mean, come on. If it was 4 in the afternoon, yeah, maybe, but not now. But verse 16, instead, this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he goes into a lengthy quote from Joel 2, which I mentioned earlier in the class. Okay, not to show that all of Joel had been fulfilled, because a lot of the stuff Joel talks about hadn't been filled, like blood and earthquakes and all this. It had just been tongues. In fact, Joel doesn't even mention tongues. Why then does Peter quote Joel? Because Joel predicted a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, and that is the explanation for the tongues. A pouring out of the Spirit had occurred, and this is what gave rise to Galileans speaking in many other tongues that were not their native tongues, in which they had never even studied. So Peter is giving a divine interpretation of the tongues by way, I would say, of the gift of prophecy. I would say he is foretelling. He is giving a divine analysis of a present event in front of its observers so that they will know the truth of what has occurred. Okay, so I've given you an example of the gift of prophecy, Agabus foretelling, Peter forthtelling. The prophets could do both. This gift was foundational to the church, and it's no longer being given because this was instrumental to the writing of the New Testament Scripture so that we would have the law of Christ, so we would know what is expected of us by God. We are not under the law of Moses. So this would be active until the last New Testament book was written, which was the book of Revelation. Then 13:8 said it was done. It would be done away. And by the way, just so you know, the next prophet, did you know we already know who the next prophet is? We already know his name. His name is Elijah. Elijah is predicted to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so if someone claims to be a prophet and their name is not Elijah, well, it's very simple. They are not a true prophet. They are a false prophet. It's very easy today. Now, the next gift is 1 Corinthians 12:10. And this one is coupled with profit. Notice they're back to back. That's because they really do go together. They're linked. This one's the distinguishings of spirits, or the discernment of spirits, the ability to be able to distinguish between a true and a false prophet. Okay, it's not someone who just has a, you know, there are people that just have a sense that that's true or that's not true. Not a person who just has common sense. That's not the gift. It's someone who has supernatural revelation that a prophet is false or true. It was given as a check on the prophet, and that's why it's coupled with the gift. Now, you had a particular need of this gift at this time for two reasons. First of all, because you had an abundance of people in the first century running around claiming to be prophets. History is not usually that way. I mean, you have people here and there that claim to be prophets, but nothing like what they had in the first century. Okay? The reason is because God was giving the genuine gift of prophet, and so what was Satan doing? He was counterfeiting by giving false prophets, trying to keep people off balance. So we still have some, yeah, but you got to understand, in the first century church, they were being bombarded by false prophets. So God gave this gift, the distinction of spirits, to help them identify who was true from false. The second reason this is given is because, as I said before, the New Testament was in formation. See, people forget. You know, the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, they didn't just fall out of the lap into every member of their congregation, you know, in all these local churches all over the Roman world. James was written probably the earliest, 40 to 44 A.D. The first New Testament book, it was sent to believers who lived outside the land. And sure, James was then copied and it would be distributed over to other congregations. It took many, many years. The Gospel of Matthew is probably the second New Testament book. And, of course, you have the same story there, right? It had to be copied, distributed, passed around. Then Galatians, and then 1 Thessalonians, and so forth. Okay, the New Testament I'm trying to get across was in a formation. It formed over a period of about 70 years. And so, I mean, let's say you live at Thessalonica. Well, you got 1 Thessalonians. A few months later, you receive 2 Thessalonians. But, you know, that may have been your Bible for 15 years before you had any other New Testament books. Of course, you had the Old Testament. That was common because all the Jews had those in their synagogue. So you had that, but it may have been 15 years before you got Philippians. Oh, that's the next city over. So they got a letter, and then they made a copy. We got a copy from them of that letter. So it was coming together piece by piece, and every congregation may have had different pieces, and it took some time for everybody to get all the pieces. So if you have just a few pieces, see, and yet new pieces are coming through true prophets. And alongside those true prophets, you have all these false prophets running around. You need this gift right here in verse 10, the distinguishing of spirits, to help you distinguish the true from the false. Now, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, I think you'll see how these false prophets could really agitate a congregation. All the T's are together in Paul's writing. 1 Thess, 2 Thess, 1st, 2nd Timothy, all that. Okay? And they're all shorter, so they're all going to be to the right end of his 13 epistles. So it starts with Romans, the longest, and 1 Corinthians, second longest, and 2 Corinthians, third longest. That's the way they are arranged in our canon according to the amount of material. So the shorter ones are down to the right of his 13 epistles. Now notice verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken, let's say agitated, from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, that would be extremely agitating if the day of the Lord had come and Christians were in it. Because if you know what the day of the Lord is, it's the most horrible time ever in world history that is coming. And this would mean that Christians were not raptured out of the world prior to this horrible time, but had to enter into it. And apparently they had been deceived into thinking that they had entered into it, and therefore the rapture was not pre-day of the Lord, before this horrible time. And Paul doesn't know the avenue of this agitation, he says it could be a spirit, it could be a message or a letter. If it's a spirit, this is somebody who claimed to be a prophet, who had a prophetic utterance. If it was a message, this is somebody who was just a teacher but had an oral message that they delivered this false doctrine. Or maybe a letter, he says, as if from us. That is, somebody wrote it in our name. Somebody said, this is a letter from Paul. This is a letter from Silas. This is why later on in the epistles, you see at the end of many of Paul's epistles, he says, I write this with my own hand. So you know, I wrote this. This is not some kind of a false letter. But anyway, the point I wanted to draw out here is perhaps it was a spirit, someone who was a false prophet who brought a prophetic utterance and said, oh, you're in the day of the Lord. Now, Paul has to come along because this has greatly agitated him and correct this. He's trying to calm him back down, because you cannot live the Christian life when you're unstable, when you're shaken up, when you're stirred up. You've got to get calmed down. So his whole point in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 a bit is to get them to relax and calm down, because they are not in the day of the Lord. He explains why in chapter 3, for the apostasia must come first. That is a spatial departure from the world. That is the rapture. He says in verse 5, don't you remember these things? I was teaching you these things in the first letter that I gave you, and while I was with you, that the rapture has to come before the day of the Lord. So here is an example, though, of perhaps a false prophet that had led them astray, and it was necessary to have the gift of discerning of spirit in order to identify that is false, and we don't need to listen to that. Now, today, the New Testament. Now, with it being written, you see, coming over several years, the New Testament being written, you needed this gift in the church. Surely you can see that. People who have this supernatural gift, ability to discern. Now, you say, well, what do we do today to detect false prophets? Because if this gift is tied to the gift of prophecy, then it's no longer being given either, because they're coupled. It was given as a check. As long as the gift of prophet was truly being given, then the gift of discerning of spirits was being given. Well, how then today, if prophet has been no longer given and distinction of spirits is no longer being given, how today do we detect false prophets? Well, first of all, there are no prophets today. Over and out. Period. So if someone claims to be a prophet, they are a false prophet. And they are just preying on ignorant Christians that do not understand the gift of prophecy was primarily given for the writing of the New Testament. So there's no such thing as a true prophet today. It doesn't matter how pretty they are. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter what clothes they wear. It doesn't matter whether they have a TV show or a radio program. It doesn't matter what they can do. I'm not interested. Over and out, period. They are not the mouthpiece of God. They do not speak authoritatively as God. The Old Testament and the New Testament do that just fine. It is the authority, and it is sufficient. We have no need. God said, don't add anything. I'm done talking. Are you going to listen to me and love me, or are you going to listen to them and hate and rebel against me? Second, I'll show you one more passage, and that's 1 John chapter 4. This is also on the distinctions of spirits. And I think this is the test I just described, in the sense that, you know, we have the Bible, you know, and anybody who says anything can do what? Well, they can take what you say and put it up against the Bible and compare to see whether it's true or wrong. Now, what makes 1 John so interesting is that it was written much later. Okay, people debate the timing of the writing. Some people put it as early as the mid-60s, and that may be tantalizing to some of us. But most people put it much later, say in the 80s, which, if that is the case, then the gift of discerning of spirits had pretty much died off. It had ceased, since John was the only living prophet, and it was already well known that he was a prophet. So without the gift, and most of the New Testament canon complete in the 80s, then all you had to do to identify a false prophet is do what? Compare what he says next to Scripture. Is his theology orthodox? Now, the test here is specific to the false prophets of the audience that John was writing to. Namely, there was a group that was infiltrating, say, a group of believers like this and saying, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Notice verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. That is in the ultimate part, Antichrist par excellence. And now the spirit is already in the world. Now notice, the particular heresy there in verse 2 that this group of believers had infiltrating into their congregation was a group of false prophets that said Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. That is, he did not come in a human body. That heresy later becomes known as Docetism. And the idea was that Jesus Christ only appeared to be a true human, but he was not a true human. He was just like a phantom, but he looked real. John's audience was trying to resist these people, and John says, look, here's a simple test to identify them. If they say that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, then they're a false prophet. Okay? Notice verse 6. Here he seems to sum it all up. And basically here he says that the Bible is the test of truth and error. He says, we are from God, that is we apostles and prophets, those who wrote the scriptures. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, if somebody listens to the New Testament apostolic writings, the confirmed messengers of God, these are the ones who are of God, then they are of God. But if they do not listen, then it's a false spirit. Okay, don't listen. Don't pay attention. So today the test for a prophet or false teaching is always ask, you know, well, does it measure up to Scripture? Do they have orthodox theology? All right, the last two gifts, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and these are also coupled. As prophet and discerning of spirits, so tongues and interpretation of tongues. And we'll spend most of our time on tongues since it's quite clear what interpretation of tongues refers to. First of all, back to Acts 2 again. Okay? We already turned there, but again, it's necessary to point out that tongues were known languages and not some kind of gobbledygook. Okay? Note Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, you see there are Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So you think there's quite a few languages out there, right? They're from every nation there. And when this sound occurred, notice verse 6, they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own dialect or tongue, language. Verse 7, who are the tongue speakers? Who are the ones doing this? Well, they're all Galileans. That is, they're from the north. They're up around the Sea of Galilee. And they all had their specific dialect and way they spoke. And everybody knew that these 12 guys over here were there from Galilee. So what are they? How do they know all these languages? These are not their native languages. Again, in verse 8, notice they're known languages. They say, we each hear them in our own language to which we were born. See, they say, we hear non-native speakers speaking our native language. And they never even, how do they do that without studying? And how do they do it in the same dialect? I mean, these are nuances to specific areas in the world. What is going on here? Clearly a miracle. In verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So they understood the tongues. They were native speakers of the tongues. There was no need for an interpreter here, was there? They already knew what they were saying. The big point I want to make here is that tongues in Acts, and we could go to Acts 10 and Acts 19 where you see more tongues, is that they were known languages. And in the book of Acts, this isn't really a debate. Everybody admits these are known languages. However, if you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, people do debate quite seriously in these chapters whether these are known languages going on at Corinth, because chapter 13 says something in the early verses there about being the tongues of angels. And therefore they argue, see, these are not known languages here. This is different language, not human languages. So the tongues in Acts, they say, were known human languages. The tongues in 1 Corinthians are unknown human languages. This is a favorite argument of people today to try to get tongues in today. Now, I don't buy that because, for one, if you go into the Bible and you look up every angel that ever said anything, what language do you think they spoke them in? Human languages, first of all. Never an unknown, you know, language. For two, if you notice 1 Corinthians 14:9, Paul says this. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Now, for all intents and purposes, it seems there, especially in verse 10, that Paul is thinking in terms of languages that are common in this world, that were employed by the Spirit in people who had never learned those languages to speak them. And of course, he's arguing here for the need for an interpreter, and you don't speak if there's no interpreter. So it doesn't seem to me like there's any license for saying that the tongues in Corinthians are non-human languages and the tongues in Acts were human languages. It seems that they're all just talking about languages that are commonly spoken in the world, but by people who had never studied those languages. So obviously, very supernatural. All right, so we've identified the nature of tongues as known human languages. Second, the purposes of tongues. And if you'll come down to verse 20 in the same chapter, and we'll make several observations on this stop. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil do be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Notice the maturity concept. The tongues were given in the infancy of the church, and I don't have time to trace all the argument all the way through the book of Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 2, but I would argue that the infancy period of the church ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. The main idea, you can't stretch the infancy all the way to today. I mean, that's ridiculous. The main idea is that the tongues here are given in the infancy period, and then they ceased, as we'll see in chapter 13, verse 8, of themselves. But before we go there, which we will, notice there are the purpose of tongues is stated in verses 21 and 22. And notice where he quotes from in verse 21. In the law, it is written, quote, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Question, what people? And where's that text coming from? Just look in your margin if you have a study Bible. Where does verse 21 come from? Where is it a quote from? Isaiah 28, 11 and following. What is Isaiah's writing before the exile. What is he warning them of? He's warning them of military defeat on the horizon. Why does Paul pick that up? And who are the people that were going to be militarily attacked in Isaiah 28, 11? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. Jews attacked by Gentiles, people who speak strange tongues. So this is a passage warning Jews of imminent judgment by militaries of Gentiles. This has nothing to do with Gentiles, interestingly. It has everything to do with Jews. See, what's going on right here? As I explained before, you have two offers of the kingdom. The first offer was rejected. The king was crucified. The king sent out his messengers again to give a second offer in the book of Acts. Both of these periods have miracles, signs, wonders, tongues, okay, all that. That second offer is being rejected. As they reject it more and more, what is about to happen to them? Judgment. Tongues are a sign of judgment for Israel, if they didn't repent. Verse 22 confirms, so then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to believers. So tongues are a sign, in verse 22, for unbelievers. Unbelieving who in the context? Verse 21, who is it? This people who in Isaiah are the Jews, unbelieving Jews. Isaiah 28 was written to unbelieving Jews, and God gave tongues as a sign gift to warn them in the first century that judgment was coming if they did not repent. The judgment came in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, after that point, is there any purpose to warn the Jews of a judgment that already happened by giving the sign gift of tongues? No, there's no purpose. The purpose of tongues has ceased. That means tongues has ceased. So then 1 Corinthians 13:8 makes perfect sense. Back to 13:8. Love never fails. That's the chief thing. But these other things, see, they're going to pass away. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. Think like a child. Think, remember the maturity thing? Reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Okay, again, this is a context of talking about maturity. When I was a child, I became a man. I didn't think like a child anymore. Now, most people ignore that. They say, well, it says in verse 10, see, that these things will go away when the perfect comes. And that's got to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, because they look down at verse 12 and they say, now I know in part, but then I will know fully. And they say, that's the second coming. At that time, I'm going to be omniscient. Well, that can't be, because that's just a theological mistake. Even in a resurrection body, you're not going to become omniscient. I'm not going to become omniscient. We're always going to be creatures. We never lose our creaturehood, even though we get a resurrection body. So just that observation alone opens up a series of maybe other possibilities here. This is not talking about a time when we become omniscient, because that time is never going to come. Further, that would mean that the church is still in its infancy here, see? 2,000 years and the church is still a little baby. That doesn't fit. The New Testament seems to indicate that the church moved out of its infancy in the very first century. So there are reasons why we do not take this passage, the perfect here, to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's something else here, and another reason is just because all that's over in chapter 15. He's not to that topic yet. But there's something else here, and the hint is in verse 13, where it says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. Now those remain with the church, do they not, until the end? So this passage is talking about some things that remain until the end and some things that do not remain until the end. And the three things that do not remain till the end are there in verse 8. Three of them, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. The three gifts that do remain till the end are listed in verse 13, faith, hope, and love. The passage is a contrast. Now, prophecy would be done away, you see there in verse 8. Knowledge, the same action would be taken, it would be done away, but notice tongues just says they would cease. It's a little different in the Greek. The other two are active voice, but tongues is in the middle voice, which means they would just pass away in and of themselves. I'm sorry, the prophecy and knowledge are passive voice. But the tongues would just pass away in and of themselves. As before I indicated, I think this happened in AD 70, when their purpose, as explained in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, that is to be a warning to the Jews of coming judgment, was fulfilled. So, what happened in AD 70 when all this happened? Well, there was Rome and their armies stationed at Caesarea over on the sea, and they came up to Jerusalem, quite interestingly, and they surrounded Jerusalem. History reports that they then realized they didn't have enough supplies, and so they went back to Caesarea to increase their supplies so they could make a long siege on Jerusalem. When they backed away, the believing Jews in Jerusalem did what? They got out of town. Why did they get out of town? Luke 21 reports where Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, you get out of town. So when these Roman armies backed off, they said, hey, this is our opportunity. The Lord has opened a door of escape here. They crossed the Jordan and went north to Pella. The Jews who remained in the city called them traitors. And there's a Hebrew word, I think it's the Meshumodim. They called them the Meshumodim, which means the traitors, because they betrayed us and left us and did not fight against Rome in the battle of AD 70. But these Jews knew that Jerusalem would be razed to the ground, and the Lord had told them to get out of town. So they went with what the Lord said. In that battle, of that period, 1 million Jews were killed. But history reports that no believers did. No believing Jews did, because they all escaped and went elsewhere. Therefore, the purpose of tongues to warn them of that great judgment that came in AD 70 has been fulfilled. The purpose for tongues has ceased, and therefore there's no reason for the Holy Spirit to keep giving this gift. It was a sign for unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, of that judgment to come. So what passes today as tongues, and we'll deal more with this later when we get into the psychology of it, or because it can be psychologically induced, it can be trained into people, it can be brought about by ecstatic conditions, brought in by pagan rituals, demonically influenced, that type of thing, and we'll deal with all that. But the interpretation of tongues, we don't have to deal with that. I would say these have ceased. Going back to our chart, these in the left column and the center column have ceased. Those in the right column are still being given today. We're not going to do any more gifts here. We're going to go on and move into the body of Christ and diversity and unity and all that. But all these gifts that were given, we're not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't have power. We're not saying the Holy Spirit is somehow limited. What we're saying is the Bible indicates that these things all went away. But the Bible indicates that all these other gifts in the right column are going to continue. And these are the ones I want you to focus on over here, trying to find out which gift do you have, because we all have at least one gift or gifts, and we need to utilize them for the building up of the body of Christ. They're very important. And if you don't know what it is, you put God first, you start seeking Him in everything, right? You do all things for the glory of God, you start listening to His Word, you open His Word, you start to study His Word. You start to pray, Lord, what is my gift? I want to know what my gift is. Another thing you can do is you can start trying some things out. You start serving, you start giving. Maybe you like to give. Lots of people, nobody ever says, well, the gift of giving is the gift I have. I mean, how many people do you hear, oh, but I got the gift of tongues. Everybody wants the spectacular, but nobody wants the things like giving. Or a leader? Yeah, right. I don't want to be a leader. I just want to sit here. Okay, nobody wants these kind of gifts. They want, I want the gift of tongues. Baloney. Okay, you have one of these building gifts over here, because we're in the building phase of the church. Bring into maturity, growth. Okay, and so that's what you need to focus on. And once you discover it, then you begin to utilize it and share it for the benefit of myself and others. And it's all for the glory of God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. He wants you to find your gift. He's not trying to hide it from you, but He wants you to put Him first. He wants you to learn His Word. He wants you to learn to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not be swept up by all this things in the world and all that thing that distract you from what's really important. Remember I said at the very beginning, you are very important. I'm going to finish with that. The position you have in Christ is more important than the presidency of the United States of America. You need to really seriously think about that. One man who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does everything to the glory of God, is much more important to God than who's sitting in that office. Am I saying that's unimportant? No, I'm not saying that's unimportant. I'm simply saying that He purchased you. He paid for you. He paid the price once for all, the redemption price. And therefore, you are so valuable. And one man in God can do far more than one guy in an office that's oval. That's right. Because God is at work. That's right. The United States wouldn't be here if it weren't for John Calvin, for example. Because it's his principles that the Puritans brought to establish this great country. John Calvin has influenced the United States of America more than any president, more than any senator, congressman, judge, elitist, lawyer, or anything. Period. One man in God. That's right. And you can too. Because who's to stop it? God is the only one. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Go forth from this place and live your life before the world. Be a light unto men. And who knows what God may do? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have made us valuable, not in and of ourselves, but because you gave us the righteousness of Christ in our account, and that you look upon us as perfect, and that we are chosen vessels in this world, vessels of your mercy, to go out and be a light before men, to be a benefit to one another here within your church, which is the only thing Jesus Christ ever built. May we remember what is front page news in heaven, the Church of Jesus Christ, and not what is front page news in the world of the media, the presidency of the United States. You have vastly more important things that you are doing right now in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ until the day that the Lord Jesus comes to take her when it is finished is number one on your agenda. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in this great, important position in the world. We ask now, Lord, we would be responsible as vessels of your mercy to take this great message of the gospel to the world and to build one another up in the truths of Jesus Christ. In his name we ask all these things. Amen.